Well, it is great to see so many people out to church this morning, and just very blessed to have each and every one of you here, as I said. And this morning, we're going to just do a kind of a one-off sermon, not necessarily a part of a series. We typically like at our church to preach through books of the Bible or through different series. But this morning, I just thought I would take a moment to try and encourage you in your heart and your soul this morning as you begin 2026. And next week, we are beginning in the book of Philippians, which will be in almost until Easter, and so you can look forward to that. But I want to start by pointing your attention to a man named William Carey. William Carey. I have a picture of him to put on the screen here. Isn't that an interesting-looking guy, right, from the 1700s? I feel like if I grew up my hair, that's exactly what my hair would grow like. But William Carey was an interesting guy, and he's known as the father of modern missions. You know how people are traveling all over the world and spreading the gospel to different nations. People accredit that, obviously, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, go and make disciples of all nations. But a big catalyst, a big reason why there's such a focus on that, they say is because of William Carey. And he grew up in the 18th century, and he was not very rich. He had very little formal education, and he was a shoemaker. And he would repair shoes to afford and support his family. But even when he was working with his hands repairing shoes, he actually had this desire for God's word. And so he taught himself several ancient languages and taught himself how to study the scriptures. And as he studied the scriptures, he really felt conflicted with Jesus' command at the end of Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded them. And he was kind of looking at the cultural moment of his day when missions and traveling across, you know, continents and seas to spread the gospel wasn't really a priority. In fact, it kind of was actually not encouraged. And so he would raise his concerns with fellow pastors and fellow leaders, and they would often dismiss him. And it was actually recorded that one pastor said to him this, William, if God wants to save those people, he will do it without our help. Interesting. Well, in 1792, about when he was 30 years old, he was speaking at a pastor's gathering, and he was speaking using the passage that we're talking about today that says, enlarge the tent place of your tent, stretch out your curtains and your dwellings, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. We don't have the whole transcript of this sermon, but he really distilled it down to these two sentences, six words that changed the course of missions across the globe. And these were the two sentences. And this is my prayer for you this year. To expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. Wow, isn't that amazing? Speaking to this room of pastors, kind of upset with their apathy, he said, I want us to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. It was a call to believe that God had more in store for people and the world than what they were currently envisioning, and to raise their faith and to try and do something outrageous. This sermon that he preached was called the Deathless Sermon. Interesting. Hope none of you call my sermons that, I don't think. The Deathless Sermon means that this sermon never died. It still lives on today to encourage people, to raise their faith and reach more people. You know, it's interesting that this sermon and this paper would circulate amongst the churches. And it's said that as churches got a hold of this document and this sermon, they changed their perspective on reaching other people. And what would actually happen is that he would start what was called the Baptist Missionary Society. This was an organization that began sending people overseas to other nations and inspired almost the rest of the globe to do the same. And so Carey wasn't just one of these pastors that just talked the talk and didn't walk the walk. He signed his family up to go to India. They traveled for 6 months from England all the way to India, where he was met with hardship. He lost one of his children tragically, and his wife, in response to that, actually had a mental breakdown and had to be supervised for 24/7. And he spent 40 years near Calcutta, translating scriptures, planting churches, and beginning what we now know the modern missionary movement. Isn't that amazing? Why do I tell you that? Because he was a man who expected great things from God and attempted great things for God. He wasn't okay with the status quo. And this is kind of what I'm inviting you into in 2026. For those that call Milton Baptist your home, I'm encouraging you to expect great things from God. Personally, in your life, but also for our church. And I'm also encouraging you to attempt great things for God, personally, but also for our church, to broaden our expectation and our vision of what God can and wants to do in our lives, to resolve to partner together to reach our community, to take the hill, to take new ground, to take some godly risks. And to do that, we're going to look at Isaiah 54. If you've got your Bibles or a device, you can open that. I'm going to try and give you some context so that you know exactly what's going on here. Over the Christmas season, we spent looking at Isaiah 9, where the Israelite people were kind of threatened by this kingdom called Assyria, and they were panicked about this incoming kingdom called Assyria. And so the prophet Isaiah gives them this word that says, you don't need to fear, you don't need to be in gloom, you don't need to panic. There's this guy coming, a child is going to be born, a son is going to be given. He's going to be called a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting father, right? They say in chapter 9, it says, this is who's coming to rescue you. And do you know, if you keep reading the story, the kingdom of Assyria actually is held off. They survive that attack. Now, you would think if you're Israel, you've survived this impossible situation, you turn your life back to God, you would kind of not sin anymore, you wouldn't fall into your old patterns. But as you know, the story of Israel is despite their kind of salvation, despite their rescue, they kept falling in to this cycle of sin and disobedience. And so about 150 years later, there's another superpower coming for them. It's not Assyria. Its name is Babylon. And what we read is that actually this time, they're not spared. Babylon comes on in and they conquer Judah. They destroy the city. The temple is burned. The king is taken away. And the people of Judah, God's people, are taken out of the city, this promised land. This is what the Bible talks about when they call it exile. Have you ever heard of that word exile? The city of Babylon coming in, removing its people, tearing apart the city. And here you have now the people of Israel dispersed all over under the captive of another ruling nation. It's exile. And truthfully, for God's people, this is a nightmare. It's a loss of land. It's a loss of identity. It's a loss of their worship center. And they were in exile for about 70 years. And so we're left asking, as we look at this people in exile, these God's people, not at home, not where they want to be, not near the temple, not near worship, we're wondering, have they outsinned God's grace? Have they outsinned his commitment to them? And then as you get to Isaiah 53, just before where we're studying, this passage shines through. Just like Isaiah 9 spoke to them about this wonderful counselor, this king who is coming, God speaks again in Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus. Look at this. This is Isaiah 53. It's important we get this. Surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace is on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, isn't this like Israel? We all are like sheep who've gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of them all, of us all. This passage in Isaiah 53, just before we get to the one we're looking at, is this beacon of hope into this hopeless situation. Again, they've been captured. They're in exile. But yet there is this person coming. There is this person who's going to actually pay for the sin that you did. The punishment will be on him. It's the greatest possible Old Testament passage, in my opinion, that points to Jesus. And so here you have it. The people of Judah are discouraged. They're in exile. They're not sure what's going to happen, but this message comes, and then chapter 54 comes, this bizarre, unique passage. Verse 1, sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song and shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. And verse 3, which I don't have on the screen, says this, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. These are the verses that William Carey spoke on that inspired the modern missionary movement. And it's where we're looking today. And what you see in these passages, though they're kind of obscure, is that is an invitation to expect and an invitation to attempt. Expect an attempt. Let's look at this first one. It says, sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song and shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Now, this is a bit of a strange passage, isn't it? And to best understand this passage, we have to put our feet in the shoes or in the sandals of someone that was walking during this time to understand it. But before we do that, as a pastoral note, I just want to acknowledge something here. If you've ever known someone to walk through the challenges and the pains of infertility, you know that there's probably nothing more difficult for a couple to walk through than that. And sometimes when we come to passages about barren women singing, it's easy to just gloss over it, but we need to acknowledge it. How I explain this morning and how it was understood is not necessarily how it is to be understood. And that if you are walking through childlessness and you want that and you have a hope in your heart, listen, you need to know that we stand with you and we pray with you and we're believing the best for you. See, I have many friends walking through that, and it's an agonizing thing. But in this day, when this was written, to not be able to have children was really shame-filled. It was because they believed that God's blessing actually wasn't on that person. Isn't that terrible? They believed that actually that God's favor wasn't on them. Of course, we know that's not not today. What we also know is that there would be this kind of hopelessness, because oftentimes the heirs would continue the family name and line and the family business. And so what we have here is this: God is speaking to Israel, and he's calling her a barren woman. Interesting. A barren woman. What's going on here? What God is speaking about here is not biological, it's spiritual. He's saying Israel was supposed to be fruitful. God's people were supposed to be a blessing to the nations and multiply. Remember that command even to Adam, right? Go forth and multiply. They were supposed to be bearers of God's word and righteousness and justice and light to the world. They were supposed to spread God's shalom to those around them. But instead, Israel's sin brought this sense of barrenness. And in fact, the city, Zion, is empty. Nothing's happening. The streets are vacant. Israel, see, didn't just lose land, he lost influence and confidence, momentum, hope, and a sense of calling. And what he does tell people who are in this situation is this: to sing. Sing. Rejoice. Burst into song. This sounds pretty crazy, doesn't it? If you ever known someone walking through infertility, you don't necessarily, this is not the go-to thing, okay? Don't encourage someone to do this. But God says to Israel to sing and rejoice. But we're disgraced. We're in exile. We're nowhere near home. We've been removed from our town. Our city's in ruins. The temple is burned. The people are scattered. The shame is still fresh. Ben, can you just put this phone on mute for me? Thanks, buddy. This is like us asking someone to throw us a baby shower before we're even pregnant. It feels presumptuous, doesn't it? It feels like, man, I throw a baby shower for someone that hasn't even been pregnant yet? What's going on here? God is instructing Israel to grow in expectation, to raise their faith, to actually prepare for what they can't even see quite yet. That even in their letdown, even in their disobedience, even in their exile, to change their posture and to celebrate what is to come. See, if you've ever walked a season of exile or waiting or discouragement, or after a long enough time, it's easy not to get your hopes up. If you've ever been let down time and time again, it's easy. And oftentimes that's a good self-protective thing, to protect yourself. But how many of you know that through the course of life, sometimes our optimism can become realism, but then our realism can become pessimism? Right? We're like, we're started out, we're hopeful about 2026, we're excited, but we've done this before. We've been hopeful before, we've been let down. And so maybe I'm just going to be a little bit more realistic. Then maybe as life goes on, it actually becomes not just realism, but it becomes pessimism. See, exile can train us. This idea of not being in the situation we want to be in can train us to be pessimistic. And difficult situations over time can suck the hope out of our souls. And I can imagine maybe by year 68 or 69, 70, the people of Israel were feeling pretty hopeless. But this is just how things are now. And I've seen this happen in so many people. We never stop believing in God, but we stop expecting much from him. We still show up to church. We still pray. We still worship. But deep down, we've adjusted our hopes to match our disappointments. Anyone experienced that before? Where our expectation just lessens of God? And it's into that attitude. It's into that attitude God speaks to them and to us and says, sing, rejoice, burst into song. Why? Because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who has a husband. One day, Israel, God is saying, your children will be more than any other nation. You will have more blessing than you can imagine. One day, the children of Yahweh will cross borders into other lands. And so I want you to raise your voice. I want you to sing. I want you to prepare for that. And maybe you're thinking, as I read this, Jordan, are you saying this is kind of presumptuous? This is kind of like the name it and claim it. You know what the name it and claim it is? So you just believe, if you say it, it'll happen, right? You just manifest it. Or if you just say the right thing over and over and over, it'll manifest. That's not what this is. It's not toxic positivity. It's not hype. See, Israel's command to sing and to burst into song and to shout for joy is not based on their own little hopes and dreams of what they want. It's based on the promise of Isaiah 53, just a page back, that there's a greater hope coming, that this man, the suffering servant who would take the weight of their sin on their shoulders. See, God can command them in chapter 54 to rejoice and to sing despite their situation, not because it necessarily will get better really soon, but because of what's on the previous page, because it's already been paid for. That their sin, which caused this separation, would be dealt with. Friends, we can get our hopes up in regards to God's promises. I can't tell you to get your hopes up for your situation, but I can tell you to get your hopes up for his promises, that he will finish what he started, that he will work all things together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. I believe that he will add and save people to his kingdom. See, we don't just have wishful thinking. We just make the Christmas list and we say, God, I'm hoping for this, so you're going to do it. No, our hopes are rooted in Isaiah 53 and who he is and what he's accomplished. This is where I want to slow down and ask you a question. I want to ask, what is your level of expectancy from God? Like, what do you expect from him? Maybe, I'm not saying what do you feel he owes you. What type of God do you serve? I think about how when it talks about the coming of the Spirit, I don't have notes on this, I'm going to kind of students from memory, but Jesus talks about sending the Spirit, and he says, if you ask your father for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. Sometimes I wonder if we're expecting stones, not that much from God. What do you expect from God? What do you believe about who he is and his ability to do amazing things? See, I'm not sure what type of 2025 you had, but it's possible that if you've had disappointment or delay or exile or pain, it's quietly trained you to expect less from God this year than you did once before. Maybe you've had a prayer that has not been answered. Maybe a season that didn't turn out the way you hoped, or a calling that feels like it's put on pause, or a dream that just feels too risky to believe again. This passage reveals to us that even if we had a rough year, even if the answer hasn't come yet, even if we're still holding out, we can still hope in God. We can have a hopeful heart. We can expect God to carry us and stay true to his word and his plan. And so as we enter 2026, I want to invite you, friends, I want to invite you into a season of godly optimism. I want to invite you actually to lift your chin and trust God that the best is still yet to come. I love that phrase. In fact, we've got a sign that sometimes we put outside, and that's what it says, the best is yet to come. Because the temptation of the enemy is this, to make you believe that your best days with God, with your family, in life, are behind you. It's not true, friends. God's got more in store for you. See, I believe God can still save your children. I believe he can still deliver your loved ones from addiction. I believe he can still restore your marriage. I believe he can still provide financially for your situation. I believe he can still sustain you. I believe he will give you perseverance in the midst of your struggle, your sickness. So would you join me in believing for great things in 2026? Even if, like the Israelites, don't see evidence of it yet. yet. And yet is a powerful word, isn't it? Adding yet to some of your sentences will change your perspective. Like, I imagine the Jewish people heard this and they're like, sing, we aren't home yet. Sing, burst into song, we're not even reunited with our families yet. And I'm curious, the pain and the waiting and the anxiety you have about whatever situation you have, what if you just throw yet at the end of that? Not out of some sort of naive optimism or just assumption. What if you're just believing, saying, God, I'm believing you to come through on this. And so I want to encourage you, much like we see in William, Carey, to expect great things from God this year personally. Don't lose hope. Don't allow discouragement and pessimism and kind of carnality and kind of you just get crusty. Just I want to encourage you to just actually have this godly optimism about what God is able to do for you personally. But also I want to invite you into that for our church family. I want to invite you into that for our church family. Like, what are you believing for God to do at Milton Baptist Church this year? Perhaps we haven't asked that question in a while. I don't know about you, but I'm choosing to believe that God has incredible plans for our church.
Amen.
To grow deeper in our relationship with God, that people will continue to trust God more. I'm believing for more baptisms. Last year we had 7 or 8. God, I'm saying, God, would you give us double that? Some of you are going, what? No, I'm believing God is going to bring people to himself. Amen?
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
I believe God is going to restore marriages, free people from addictions. Recently, I came across an article and a study that really encouraged me. And what they did is they focused on some churches in the United States that were thriving. And not just numerically, not just growing giant churches. That's not the goal here. It's just churches that were growing in their faith and their discipleship. Sure, they're baptizing people and adding people. But really, the goal is, what was a thriving, growing church? And they wanted to study all these thriving and growing churches. And what was the secret sauce? Right? You know a secret sauce, right? What was the secret sauce that made all these churches stand out? Like, was there anything? Was it was it cool graphics? Was it the best SEO or the website? Was it the biggest staff or the most programs? Was it the best renovated building? Was it the most engaging preacher? I hope not. But all of those things that came out actually were not the distinguishing factor whether a church was growing and vibrant and healthy, believe it or not. You know what it was? It was the congregation's level of faith-based optimism. The congregation's level of faith-based optimism, where they actually truly believe that God still does the impossible. Congregations with faith-based optimism consistently experience growth and vitality, not because their conditions were easier, but because they honestly believed God could work and acted on that belief. Isn't that amazing? That the power of expectation and believing God could do something great actually changed the culture of the church. See, when a congregation expects God to do great things, that optimism will shape our actions. It'll shape our prayers and our evangelism and our service. And it creates an environment for people to come and be drawn to Christ. And when a church embraces that God can do the impossible and wants to do the impossible, you know what they start to see? The impossible start to happen. See, the churches and people that struggle are the ones that, for whatever reason, have lost their singing and their rejoicing despite what they've seen. They've allowed themselves to allow kind of the erosion of life and circumstances to wear away at them. They find themselves saying things like, well, this is just the way things are. People aren't interested in church anymore. It's not true. Or young people don't like church anymore. It's not true. Or this is just the way things are done. I think about William Carey when he said, hey, maybe we should start going to these nations. What did they say? If God wants to do it, they'll just do it. These are the tones of people that have been worn down by experience over time. And this word in Isaiah 54, this command to this people that are lost and down and out to sing and rejoice is to raise their expectation of what God can do despite their own circumstances. It reminds me of this passage in Ephesians 3:20. Listen to this. It's amazing. It goes like this. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to what? That power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and the Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that amazing? immeasurably more. You see that word? In the original language, that word immeasurably more is a made-up word. Have you ever heard of this? Paul had to make up the word immeasurably more to kind of summarize what he's trying to say. It's like it's above and beyond. It's greater than you can imagine. He just kind of takes three words and puts them together. And I kid you not, I did that exact thing in grade 6. I wrote a story about a giant, and I remember my teacher got mad at me because I made up a new word. It was this: Hugo Mega Ginormous. And in grade 6, I talked about this giant who was the biggest giant that ever lived on this world ever before. And I said he was Hugo Mega Ginormous. I still remember it. But Paul does that exact thing right here where it says immeasurably more. He takes three words, he slaps them together, and he just says, this is, God is able to do way more than you can even ask him. You think you can pray big prayers? God can do even greater than that. What? Even more than I can ask him? Yeah, your prayers are too small. God can do even more, it says, than you can even think or dream or imagine. I've known some pretty great vision casters in my life. Man, they could sell you something, like a goal, and you would just follow them off a cliff, right? God says, you can't vision great enough to see all that I can do for you. Wow. Sometimes I wonder when I read this passage, it's like, is my vision too small, God? Am I batting minor leagues? Like, God, help me see that you have more for us, for my family, for us as a people, as God's people, than I can ever ask or imagine. And how does he do it? According to what? The power at work within us, within you, within me, that God can accomplish way more than you can think or imagine, immeasurably more, mega, huge, minormous, ginormous, whatever the word was, way more. How? By choosing to use people like us. See, my challenge for us today is to broaden our vision of what God can and will do. And Isaiah challenges these people who are in exile, they're discouraged, they're down and out, who hadn't seen a ton of life, who felt barren. He says, will you sing? Will you burst into song? Will you live in expectancy, he's saying. Not because of just hopeful beliefs, but because of Isaiah 53. A man who would come and die for your sins. Friends, my prayer is that we would be a people who are not afraid to believe for the immeasurably more. The Hugo Mega Ginormous work God wants to do in our church and in our families. That God wants to add new people to his family. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. That one day, new people are going to be added. You're going to have more children in God's family than you could ever imagine. So you see here, he says, expect. Live with expectation. Sing. Rejoice for what God's going to do, adding new babies to the family of God, even though you feel barren. But then you see this attempt piece. Attempt. In the next portion of scripture, it doesn't just tell them to change their attitude or change their posture. It tells them to get ready, to attempt, to prepare. Verse 2, it says this, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch wide your tent, your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. It's fascinating language here. God is telling Israel, like a woman who is not even pregnant at this point, saying, you know what? You know the one-bedroom condo you're living in? It's time to, you kind of gotta upsize, okay? You gotta get the property in North Milton in the country with all the rooms. Get lots of room because God's gonna give you more children than you can even imagine. It's like, well, I'm not even expecting. It sounds crazy. God is telling Israel, prepare. To expect God to do great things and prepare in the meantime. I remember when Rachel and I found out we were pregnant. Well, she was pregnant. I keep saying we, and she always gives me an elbow when we leave church. Jordan, we were not pregnant. I was pregnant. I remember when Rachel was pregnant, and we were expecting. Can I say that? I don't know. Gentlemen, help me out here, or ladies, help me out. We were expecting. Okay, I was just there for the ride, okay? Rachel was expecting, and she was pregnant, and I was hopeful, expecting. And I remember, like, all the preparation that went in to the receiving this beautiful gift of a child into our home. Some of us men in the room, we are the researcher types, right? It's like, honey, leave it to me. I'm going to find out if we get this mattress or this mattress. Mm. Some like night lights are blue light. We don't want those, honey. We want the red lights, right? Some of us are like, oh, we need to get this clothing. Mm-mm. It's made with polyester. No, But the time we spent searching and researching and preparing, once we found out we were expecting, was outrageous, the time spent. We didn't wait until Poppy arrived and on the drive home to say, I guess we should go get a crib. I guess we should probably pick up some diapers. Maybe another time I'll tell you something I said on the drive home, which I am never allowed to let down. I got in the car, I'll just tell you now. Fine. You twist my arm. We got in the car and I kid you not, Rachel had the baby and 4 hours later we were in the car from the hospital. And I get in the car, she closes the door and for a brief moment, I forgot we just had a child, or she just had a child. And I said, oh, I've got the most terrible headache. And from the back seat, she goes, oh, really? You do? Tell me more about that. I learned a lesson that day, gentlemen. Those words legitimately came out of my mouth. As soon as she got in and put on her seatbelt, I've got a terrible headache, yeah. Okay. But on the way home, I didn't say, honey, let's stop by and get a crib or bed sheets or diapers or wipes. See, when you live with expectation, it beckons preparation. And that's what we see in this passage, and it's what we see in that study, didn't we? Churches that lived with expectation showed up differently than those that didn't. And God is telling Israel in this next passage to prepare, to make room, to get ready for what I have in store for you in your life. And there's a couple things here I want to look at, is to prepare to make room. Make room. To enlarge the place of your tent, God says. The tent is where people would live. And the author is saying, I want you to move rocks. I want you to clear the debris. I want you to begin to make room. Make room for who? Perhaps more room for people that would gather once they kind of got back to Zion, once they got back to their land. Perhaps more room for his blessing. Many commentators believe that this is actually pointing to the fact that one day there would be more people added to the family of God, Gentiles, people who were not Jewish. And there's like this prophecy saying, listen, you think your family's big now, you're going to need a bigger tent. Because why? Because people who are not Jewish are going to be welcomed into your family. It's like they didn't even see it coming. That because of Isaiah 53, this suffering servant, more people would be welcomed into the family of Yahweh from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. God is about to do something great and mighty, immeasurably more, and he did so. He didn't just bring them back from exile, which we studied when we studied Nehemiah. He was pointing to the fact that when Jesus would come and he would die on a cross and rise again and send his spirit, that the spirit of God would live in every person, not only Jewish people. So anyone born again would believe in Jesus would be a child of Abraham. And so you might be exiled now, Israel. You might be discouraged now, but you're going to need a bigger tent. I'm adding new people. I'm adding new nations. I'm adding new people to my family. So he says, make room. And I'm curious what God is inviting you to make room for in 2026. You know, I know how tempting it is to actually invite God to do something in my life, but not do anything to make room for that to happen. For a long time, I had a friend who I wanted to see come to know Jesus, man. I was like, God, you need to bring him in. And eventually God said, like, well, when are you going to talk to him about me? Mm-hmm. Right? Or it's like, oh, God, I want you to change my financial situation. I need help with this, Lord, but you do help. And it's like, well, maybe you need to stop buying shawarma, Jordan. Right? You don't need 3 shawarmas a week, okay? But I say this because oftentimes when God wants to bring blessing or bring something into our life that we're hopeful for, often it's not just like a genie. We just like hope and pray. God asks us to make room for it to happen. Some of you are desperate for a deeper relationship with God, and God is saying, well, it's time to carve out time in that busy schedule of yours. Make room for me. Some of you are wanting your children to grow up and know Jesus, and God is saying, it's time to carve out time. Make room in your life to actually teach your children the things of God. Some of us are probably in relationships or marriages that we want to see transformation, and it's like, well, do you have a date night? No. Do you sit and listen? No. Do you make time for each other? No. So the invitation here is we look forward and we're hopeful for what God has for us. The invitation is to make room, to get ready before it even comes, to prepare for it. The same goes for our church. As I think about how God wants to bless our church and perhaps add new babies to our family, not physical babies, but spiritual babies, new people to know the Lord, maybe he's asking us to make room, that we would welcome anyone that comes to our church and wants to know Jesus. My prayer is that if someone new comes to our church, they would not be able to get away without someone stopping them and introducing themselves to them. You know, some might say, Jordan, why are you talking about growing a church? Isn't that bad? Truthfully, I love a small church. I love a small church. You know what I hate more than loving a small church? Is the tens of thousands of Miltonians that don't know God. Like, I love that I get to see all of you and know all your names and get to know your families and that we can hang out and call each other friends. I love that. I cherish that. I want to protect that. But I hate even more that you have family members, spouses, children, that without finding some sort of a place like this or without finding Christians that will bump into them and witness to them, they might not know the grace and the love of Jesus. And so this year, I'm praying that we would be a church not afraid to make room for anyone that wants to know God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. The second thing he says, and I feel like I'm going long on you guys today, forgive me, but the second thing he says is this, is stretch your tent curtains wide. The image here is to pull the fabric tight. Don't leave any slack. Get as much room as you can. And I love this language of stretching because oftentimes when we grow, there's growing pains. My son, Crew, lately has been saying, Dad, my legs hurt. And I'm like, son, that's just a part of becoming a man, right? Like you just growing causes growing pains. And oftentimes God's blessing and his promise is not without challenge. And in fact, is often on the other side of challenge. And I'm curious, what ways is God wanting to stretch you in 2026? Perhaps he wants to stretch you this year because this is the year you finally forgive and let go of a grudge. Perhaps this is the year he's going to stretch you by helping you be more generous with the gifts he's given you. Perhaps he wants to stretch you, husbands in the room, for this is the year you begin praying with your wife. Perhaps moms and dads and friends and family, this is the year you're stretched because this is the year you finally go public with your faith. The idea of God adding new people to Israel's family was a stretch for them. And it's often a stretch for churches as well. I believe oftentimes that this year in 2026 is going to require stretching from us who call Milton Baptist our home. It may require stretching to pray more fervently or to create more time to show up, or it might stretch us to actually ask people to come with you to church. It might stretch some of us to give more generously or to be more vulnerable and to make friendships right here within us. The question is this, is will you be willing to stretch if it means God has something on the other side for you? The third thing we see is a prepare to go deeper. The author keeps going and it says, you know, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. And oh man, I am so glad he included this part. This summer, Rachel and I, we went to a beach with our family, and we had one of those little sunshades, right? You know, like those little things you sit in. It's not a full tent, it's kind of like a quarter tent. And I thought, you know what, the cooler's in there, the baby's in there, surely you can't blow away. Well, little did I know, a big gust of wind came and the thing blew away. Thankfully, the baby was not in the tent at that time. But it's amazing what these little tiny pegs, these little tiny like metal spoke things can just do to a tent. And, like, it'll hold it down. Or if you want an interesting video, go home and YouTube, Bouncy Castle Flies Away in the Wind. These giant bouncy castles can just blow in the wind when they don't have their stakes strengthened. And the invitation here is a very important note. It says you need to expect great things from God. You need to attempt great things from God, but you need to be grounded. You need to be responsible. You need to be wise. Don't let your zeal forget the important step. It's like a girl came to a youth group that we were at a couple years ago, maybe like 5 or 6 years ago. And she was so excited. She came in all so happy. She said, guys, I changed my tires today. To be honest, she did not seem like the type of girl that would change tires. And I said, oh, great. I said, did you torque your lug nuts? She's like, what's torque mean? And I'm like, oh, no. Right? Like, so we go out. There's like lug nuts missing and one was on backwards. And it was chaos, right? It's okay to be excited to do something great. But if you don't do it right, if you don't do it responsibly, you'll find out really quickly that one gust of wind or one drive on the highway will cause things to topple and spin. And right here, if God is going to birth new life amongst us, we must be anchored. We must strengthen our stakes. We must work hard to be people of truth, prayer, and repentance and faithfulness. I think of Colossians, it says this, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, like since you're a new birth, since you're a new baby in the faith, walk in him, stay rooted in him. You look at the Great Commission, it says, go and make disciples, right? That's exciting. We want to see new people come to know the Lord. But it says, teach them to obey. Root them, ground them. And the desire for us to see new people added to God's family should not outpace our desire to disciple them, right? Lest we become a mile wide and an inch deep. We live in hopeful expectation of what God wants to do in our life, but the key is that we stay grounded, we're rooted, that we would be people who drive our stakes down deep, understanding who we are and who our God is. We make our personal relationships with God a priority. We lean into the scriptures. We gather for prayer together. And friends, as I come to a close here, I don't know about you, but I get excited when I think about God adding new people to his family, growing in their faith. And the invitation is to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. But right in the middle of this encouragement is this line, and this is going to be my line that I'm going to repeat time and time again in the weeks to come, is do not hold back, friends. Do not hold back. Don't restrain yourselves. That we would live with expectant hope about what God wants to do, that we would live with this anticipation, and that we would reject any self-limiting beliefs or language that just says, God, we want all you have for us. We are not holding back. Don't let us be the reason that you don't gather new people amongst us and bring new life to our lives. As I close, I want to speak to those in the room that maybe experienced disappointment and trial and maybe exile in 2025. If you're honest, the idea of singing right now almost feels offensive. Rejoicing, singing while I'm still here in the waiting, when nothing has changed yet. But see, the kindness of God in Isaiah 54, he doesn't say, sing because everything is fixed. He invites you to sing because he isn't finished. The command is to rejoice in the confidence of a faithful redeemer like we see in 53, this man who is coming to make a way for us. And Israel is able to sing not because exile is over, but because the servant Jesus has come, because sin is dealt with, because shame will not have the final word, because God has bound himself to us in covenant love. And so, Isaiah 54 tells us that because of Isaiah 53, you can still hope, friends. You can get your hopes up about God's promises to you because he keeps them and he will trust you. You can trust him with your future. Friends, I don't know about you, but I am believing for 2026 that we might do great things for God and expect great things from God. Let us pray as Isaiah comes back to lead us in worship. Why don't we stand to our feet? Heavenly Father, we just declare that you are far greater than we can ever ask or imagine. You can do things way more than we could ever dream. And God, forgive us of the ways that we've kind of settled for less than what you would have for us. And so this morning, God, we raise our faith to the level of your faithfulness. And we say, God, we are believing for an amazing 2026. Not just for circumstances and situations, but God, we are believing that your kingdom and your grace and your love will be more manifest in our lives this year. God, I just pray for the many people in this room that might have had a difficult time. The enemy would actually speak into your ear now and say, you don't need to listen to this. Don't get your hopes up. I would encourage you this to, like we just read, to begin to hope again, to believe again. So maybe life is kind of the erosion of your situations has caused you to have a lack of faith. I'm inviting you today to dream again, to believe in the God that can do immeasurably more. And so, Father, as we sing this song, God, we're going to just trust, God, that your grace is more. Your grace is enough. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.